Romans chapter 8. I mentioned last time, 2 weeks ago when I preached on this, that this is kind of this central point. It is the main thrust of the argument that Paul is really going to tackle in his writing to the church in Rome. And one of the main issues that he's going to tackle here is fear. How fear plays into the walk of faith for the people of God. Now, fear is a powerful motivator, but not a very helpful one. You know, globally, there's all sorts of crazy stuff that happens around the world in terms of politics, perhaps now more than normal. But no matter what your political leanings are or your political persuasions may lie, one thing is true, that nothing works better than a good old fear campaign, right? No matter where you lie on that political spectrum, nothing is more effective than motivating people to act, to vote for you, than trying to scare them about something. There was this really famous fear campaign in the 80s called The Bear in the Woods. I don't know if you've heard of it, but it was a Reagan-era political ad. And it was really clever. You can look it up on YouTube. It's actually a really brilliant little piece of marketing. It's just this bear walking in the woods and this voice saying, "There's a bear in the woods. The bear is out there. You'll need someone to stand up to the bear when that day comes," right? And it's in the era of the Cold War. So bear is like a reference to Russia, but it doesn't say that that's what it's talking about. It doesn't say, "Oh, Russia, watch out for them." It's leaving this idea of this thing to be afraid of undefined so that you can define it with whatever it is that scares you, right? Oh, you know, inflation or economy or whatever it is that for you is the bear, the scary thing. And then it finishes with like, "You need a strong man to stand up to the bear." That's from the actual video, from the actual ad. That's why it looks all pixelated because it's from the 80s. This campaign, which really didn't say anything except be scared because there's something out there. But it's not just the Americans that do it, isn't it? You know, pretty much every political party's had a go. Australian political parties are no different. You know, John Howard had a famous one with in 2000 with boat people and protecting our borders and the flood of immigrants and all of that kind of stuff that motivated people. Labor's not much better. They had the Medicare campaign saying that you're gonna lose your Medicare card or whatever it was, right? Politicians, time and time again, go back to these scare tactics. Why? Because it works, right? Because it's really effective. Right? Fear is a really powerful motivator. It's primal, isn't it? It's that fight or flight mechanism in you. When you are truly fearful of something, your adrenaline spikes and all that kind of stuff happens and you leap into action. But it's not a really good way to motivate people. Right? It's not a very healthy way to motivate people. The book of Romans, to this point, has kind of been a bit of a scary read, right? If you think of chapter 8 as the pinnacle of the writing, there's been plenty to be fearful of in what Paul has told us thus far. Chapters 1 to 3 are all about how we are dead in our transgressions, how no one seeks God, no one is righteous, all have fallen short of the glory of God. No one seeks him, not everyone. So you're like, wow, not even one? Not even one good enough person to be righteous before God, right? Then you have some little bit of ray of sunshine where chapters 4 and 5, we're saved by grace and faith. We have, through that, we have peace with God. Chapter 6, we kind of go back to being a bit scary again, talking about slavery to sin, how we need to free ourselves from slavery to sin and be slaves to righteous. And then chapter 7, we find that Paul is struggling with his own sinfulness. Oh, what a wretched man am I? Who will save me? You know, even Paul isn't getting it right. That's not great news. He's like the apostle to the church of all of the Roman Empire, and he struggles. How are we supposed to do it if he can't even do it? So has the read been thus far. little pockets of hope sprinkled amongst what's a pretty kind of some pretty scary theological realities that Paul has laid out until we get to chapter 8, where he tells us, therefore, referring to the last seven chapters, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free. Now, there is no fear of being condemned like there once was. Once you lived with the constant fear of being condemned, and now you are free from this fear. To this point, Paul has only mentioned the Holy Spirit twice in Romans chapters 1 through 7. Now in chapter 8, he mentions it 20 separate times. It's this new main point that he's making, and the importance of the Spirit is that what it does is sets us free from these fears, these things of the past, free from the law, free from slavery to sin, free from fear. Not only are we free, but we have received the greatest gift imaginable. Have a look at verse 15. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. We're not slaves living, you know, in the dirt, starving, hungry, out the back, eating with the animals, right? Like perhaps the slaves used to do. We are children of God. We sit at the table with the family. We partake in the feast, right? We have place, we have position, we have inheritance, we have assurance. No longer do we live in fear. The Old Testament, when you think about it, the sacrificial system, the law, was a lot about fear. Fear of not doing the wrong thing. Fear of keeping all the laws, and a hope that when the time comes and all of your life is weighed on the scales, that it would tip in the right direction, right? There was a lot of uncertainty and fear in that kind of life. And Paul says, now there is no fear of condemnation. There is no fear that the scale will tip in the wrong direction because we have been given grace. We have been freed from slavery to fear. We have received this adoption. There's this old Greek fable called the Sword of Damocles. Is anyone familiar with the fable? It's about a king who the responsibilities of his kingdom lay heavy on him, and he's always worried and stressed. And the court, so those who kind of just hang around the king, his court, he's like one in particular, Damocles, says, why are you worried? What? Like, you're the king. Why are you so worried all the time? You can do whatever you want. You know, if you want to have a party, have a party. If you want to do this, you do that. You know, you wave your hand and it's done. Why are you so worried? And he said, well, okay, you can be king for a day. You can decide what it is you'd like to do that day. My only rule is you have to sit on the throne as you rule for king for the day. So Democles, he organizes party and festival and food and entertainment and all this kind of stuff. And when he sits on the throne and when his day comes to rule, he looks above him and he sees above his head a sword suspended by a single horse's hair. And as he's sitting on this throne, he is staring at this sword that could at any moment fall. And everyone around him is having a great time and they're all enjoying the feast and the festival and they're all enjoying the dancing and the entertaining, and all he can look at is the sword. He lives with this fear of what might come. Paul paints this picture that we were like Damocles. We were sitting with the sword above our head with the fear that at any moment it might fall and drop on us, and we were paralyzed by that fear. Think of Job, right? The story of Job. He was a good man. He was a good and righteous man who did his best to be right with God, and one day God took it all from him, killed his family, took all of his land and his possessions and covered him in boils and sores. And what do his friends say when they see him, they're like, man, what did you do? Man, well, you must have really messed up. You did wrong, because God, you know, he must have really ticked off God for him to do this to you. Because that's what they thought. You do the wrong thing, horrible calamity will come your way. And therefore, if horrible calamity comes your way, it's because you must have done the wrong thing. But that was the fear that they used to live under. And Paul now paints this totally different picture. They are not under this fear anymore. They have been given freedom from fear. They are no longer slaves to fear, no longer slaves to the law, no longer slaves to sin, but they are children of God. And we have this assurance. We have assurance of hope, protection, of eternal life. This is the assurance that we have that comes through the work of the Spirit. Verse 16, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. How do we know that we are the children of God? How do we know that we are on the table, right? Seated with the family. The Spirit tells our spirit that we are the children of God. Meaning, it's not like it's a list and there's some list somewhere. Okay, if you do A, B, C, D, E, F, G, then you're a child of God, right? Or you have to go to this priest guy and he'll decide. Eh, I don't know if you make the cut. I don't know if you're good enough. Are you really a child? No. The Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are a child of God. If we give our hearts to Christ, then we can know with conviction and assurance that we are a child of God, right? Quick detour. A good verse when it comes to people who might say, oh, I don't think they're real Christians, or those guys are Christians, but they're not really Christians because they do this or they do that. The Spirit of God testifies with our spirit that we're a children of God, not the Spirit of God testifies with my spirit that this guy is a child of God or that guy is a child. It's not that the Spirit will tell me who else is a child of God, but the Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are a child of God. In this, Paul says, we have certainty. We can let go of fear. We don't need to worry about whether we've done enough or we're good enough, because it is not about what we've done, but it is about what the Spirit has done and continues to do in us. Verse 10, let's have a look. But if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it's not to the flesh to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. The gift of the Spirit is that we are reborn. We are made anew, right? We are a new creation. We have been made into the image of God and made more like Jesus. This is the gift of the Spirit, right? And we talk about this a little bit, don't we, in church? We talked about being the filling of the Spirit and the presence of the Spirit in our lives and in our hearts. But that's not just about warm fuzzies. What Paul is saying here is that being filled with the Spirit is the key to finding life that God has called us to, life and life to the full, as Jesus tells us. This is the key, living a godly life, to be in alignment with him, to knowing his will for our lives, to see the world the way that he sees it. The Spirit aligns us with him. It aligns our will with his will. This is the work of the Spirit. But in it, we have an obligation. Paul says we have an obligation to the Spirit. Now, this is an interesting idea, isn't it? In what way would we have an obligation to the Spirit? Like, how does that makes sense? Paul's talking about how the Spirit enters our hearts when we, take Jesus Christ as Lord. It does that work of regeneration. But as he explained that and you're listening to it, in that description, we are very passive. It's something that's happening to us. We're sitting back. The Spirit comes on us. It does the work. It does the changing. It changes the hearts. It gives us the mind of Christ. It aligns our will with His will, blah, blah, blah. And we're just sitting there and it's just happening. But Paul's saying, well, don't think of it like that. Don't think of it like it's this passive thing that you're just sitting back and the Spirit's doing all the work. But in fact, we have an obligation to the Spirit and the work that it does in reforming and changing our hearts, that we have a part to play in it as well. Perhaps it's like a seed. Seeds, when you think about it, are pretty amazing, aren't they? Like you just plant a seed in the ground and water and then the whatever, and it has potential to grow into like a tree, like an apple tree or a gut, like amazing potential in this tiny thing. Like somewhere in the world, I don't know where it is, there's this seed bank where they've like, you know, dug a hole or whatever, you know, it's underground and in it are all of these seeds in case there's some sort of nuclear calamity. I think that's kind of when it came about. And some of the seeds have been there for like 100 years. And they know that they can pull those seeds out when they're stored correctly and they can plant it and water and it will still grow. Even though the seed is like, it could be 200 years old and they could still pull that seed out and plant it and it will grow. Like amazing stuff. And when you plant a seed and it grows, it's not like you're doing the work. Hey, you're not like getting in there and like pulling the thing out and shaping the leaf. It just kind of does it. But you do have a responsibility to the seed that you plant. Like you got to like water it, don't you? Like you've got to put it in some good soil. Like there's an obligation for you to water that seed, but yet the seed's growth isn't really you. It's not your ability. It's not your power or know-how. It grows because God grows it, but there is an obligation for the one that plants it to water it, to tend to it. So perhaps it is like for us that the Spirit is the seed that is planted in us and God will do an amazing work and it will grow and its potential is limitless. And the fruit that comes from it is, you know, tenfold, 100-fold. But there is an obligation for us to water that seed and not just to sit back and go, yeah, God's got it, He'll do it all. I don't need to worry. We have an obligation to water that seed of the Spirit by living Spirit-led lives. So what's the takeaways for us? I've got two main takeaways. The first is this. Christianity is not a religion of fear. It's just not. Paul spends a lot of time here building this long argument to say Christianity has freed us from fear. Sometimes Christianity can be portrayed or explained in a way that makes it sound like it is a religion of fear, that you need to be fearful. If you do the wrong thing, you need to be worried of what God might do to you in return, or if you haven't lived a life of enough spiritual merit, you should be scared for what would happen. I think when it is portrayed in that fashion, that's not doing much of a service, particularly to the writings of Paul. And this is a great example of that. Paul spends his long time building this huge argument that we are freed from that. We are freed from that fear. In the old way, the Old Testament, it was fear that drove us because we were fearful that on that final day we would be weighed and we would find ourselves lacking. But now it is different. He says, instead of working and working and working and trying to receive that reward, Jesus just gives it to us. He says, here's the reward. Here it is. Off you go. We have assurance in that. We are adopted children at the seat at the table at the feast. So when we have people who want to describe Christianity in a fearful way, I just think that's just not what the New Testament tells us. That's just not what Romans chapter 8 shows us. Christianity is is all carrot and no stick. Some people want to make it more stick and less carrot, right? But that is just isn't the way that I read it the more and more I understand the New Testament. The second is this, right? The second is that we need to be a people that choose the spirit over the flesh. That's the language Paul uses here, is that we are to be led by the spirit or led by the flesh. And you could say it's to live God's way or to live the world's way, however you want to describe it, whatever works better for you. But we're being people that are to be led by the spirit, that are to follow God's way, seek God's way. Now, in telling you that we should be people that follow God's way, I'm not really breaking any new ground here, am I? You probably heard about, 100 other sermons that have said this exact same thing, because Christianity isn't really complicated, really. Like, it's pretty simple. Like, what, love your neighbor as yourself, love God, be generous with what you have. That's kind of it, And you go, yeah, that's pretty simple. That's great. And then it's just when you try to do it, you're like, oh, yeah, now it gets complicated. Hey, it's in the application that it's hard. The understanding is pretty simple. It's pretty simple here. Be led by the spirit. Don't be led by the flesh. Like, that's pretty simple, isn't it? I don't need to show you a graph or a mind map or something for it. It's just, yeah, don't follow the ways of the world. Follow the ways of God, right? So how do we do that? I want to challenge you to think of a practical thing. What is a practical thing that you can do this week to choose spirit over flesh, to follow the ways of the Lord instead of the ways of the world? We make, hundreds of decisions a day. We choose what to wear, what to eat, what to watch on TV, what music to listen to, who to talk to, who to ignore, whose message to respond to, whose message to give, maybe a few days before I respond to it. What political current events do I respond to and listen to? What do I ignore? We make all of these decisions, most of which don't mean anything. But a number of them subtly actually influence us, maybe without even knowing, you know what I mean? We listen to a whole bunch of one particular kind of news. It will influence you, how you see the world and how you understand what's going on, right? So my challenge to you is this. Choose the things, the little decisions in our lives that will influence us to follow the ways of the Spirit more. What's a little, super practical, what's a little practical thing you can do? Is it choosing to listen to a good Christian podcast instead of like the sports podcasts that I listen to all the time, right? Maybe that's it, on the way to work. Like, man, there's so much amazing stuff out there, isn't there? Like, listen to something that's going to edify you and build you up on the way to work instead of just hearing what's happening in the NBA. Maybe it's like, this week I'm going to rededicate myself to like my Bible reading, like whatever, however it is it works for you, like before you go to bed or as you're eating your Weet-Bix or whatever it is. Choose something super practical that this week will lead you towards the Spirit and away from the flesh. Just every day on the Bible app, read the verse of the day. Hey, you can do that. That's not too tricky. Just, and you get up in the morning, look at the verse of the day, read that. Just one little decision that will lead you to the Spirit over the flesh. So I want to encourage you this week. Think of something practical. Think of something you can do to do this very thing, that we might fulfill our obligation to the Spirit, to live life according to it.